Anyway, the Bible is, so much of our learning over the years becomes, we depend upon history and the literal understanding of Scripture. And what I've been doing the last number of years of teaching is trying to get people to go deeper and look at Scripture with different lenses. And so, this book of poetry has helped me. For those of you that aren't here, it's called Quiet Places, Morning Walks. Notes between secular and sacred. What I did is I took a psalm note or a psalm verse and rewrote it in haiku, a Japanese form, and then picked a psalm or a poem to go with it. And the title between secular and sacred is because we walk through life with poetry and scripture and our spiritual selves, but we also live in a real world where we have to adjust. So we live both between the secular and the sacred many times. So anyway, this particular one, I think it's on page 35, if you have a book, some of you bought books. On 35, I wrote this because I wanted to do something about Pentecost. And so this was written, I don't know, a couple of years ago, actually. The psalm I used was 104. The Spirit goes forth and renews the face of the earth, creating all things. And so I wrote this for Pentecost. It's called They Waited. Friends, covered in darkness, a thick, knowing loss. Nerves wave, a silk web over the room, binding them in grief. It was the first waiting. A voice clipped their net. Peace be with you. He lifted tomb-blurred eyes. Be not afraid, it is I. Thomas missed it. Would not believe. It was the second waiting. Go to Galilee. They huddled again when wisps of air touched the fiber. Tightened, snapped, fire tongued their faces, knit them together, one breath. It was the third waiting. So a Pentecost song. And then what we've been doing is just take a minute of quiet. And I'll ring the bowl bell, and just kind of center yourself for a minute. And you know, it doesn't hurt to ask God's blessing on yourself. It's not a selfish thing. You can do that, and upon the village and everybody else. But let's just take a moment. Blessings ricochet. Did you know that? I learned it from a poem, actually. It was written a long time ago by Gerhard Frost, who was a professor at the seminary. He wrote a lot of poetry. And I just used this again because I had a memorial service about a grandfather. And he wrote a poem about a grandfather that takes a five-year-old to school for the first day. And as he's approaching the school and he's inside, he wants to give her a word. And he prays and he says, what word can I give her? And he bends over and kisses her and says, you are blessed. You are blessed. And he says, that seemed to be the final word. And she walked away toward the room. And then she turned around and she said, and you are blessed. And he said it was the first time he'd seen blessings ricochet. When you bless somebody else, you get blessed as well. That makes sense to anybody but me. Okay. If you look at your card, we're going to look at, again, we've been making selections of John, for those of you that are new. And this one particularly is on, I call it the Thomas factor, because I think so often we misinterpret Thomas. Underneath that, in the middle of the page there, you see the comments. In John, we've been talking about a little bit about revealing characters in John's gospel. What John does in his gospel, according to some scholars, is that every character, even though they may not be real characters, they represent something, a teaching. And so every character in John, beginning, there are seven signs, beginning with the wedding at Cana, and then on through the Samaritan woman, and finally Thomas, they all are part of John trying to reveal who Jesus is. So we've been talking a little bit about that. And the second line there is, Thomas invites us to move beyond belief to practice. For those of you, I don't know how many have read Elaine Pagel's book, The Unbelief. I stole the title from her. But what I mean by it is that, as we've reiterated a few times, is that I think John is more than about believing. John is the higher Christology, and it is the Christology that emphasizes belief. As I've said many times, in the first three Gospels, the word belief is only used 5 or 6 times, and some of those are repeats from Mark, Luke and Matthew using Mark. But it's used 90 times in John. So through the progress of Christianity, as it grows and progresses, you move from the historical Jesus to the more cosmic Christ, or the higher Christology. The other thing that happens is Jesus becomes less Jewish and more Gentile. And so in the Western Church, we often look at Jesus, we forget that he's Jewish. And scholarship now is reviving that idea and looking at the context in which Jesus was born. And I mentioned, I guess, before that about the Bible series when I taught that one man in there said, when, of course, all the pictures are blonde Norwegians, you know. And when I said, you know, Jesus was much darker than this, one guy just about fell out of the wheelchair. That's not true. That can't be right. I said, yes, he was a Mediterranean Jew. Well, in John's Gospel, there's a quote back there underneath by John Bart Ehrman. And then we're going to look at the Gospel. I just want you to look at the quote and have it in mind as we read the Gospel. To make sense of Jesus, now I'm going to give you some radical stuff here. So I have recontextualized him. That is, made him and his message relevant, that's what I want to say. Relevant in a new context for a new day, the day in which I live. And so during these sessions, what we've talked about is going deeper and moving the scripture forward. The Jews saw scripture as flowing. They interpreted differently than we do in the West. And they continually saw and moved the scriptures forward to be relative in their own day. So that's what he's saying, is for his day, he recontextualizes Jesus. And even though you begin with the historical Jesus, you bring it forward and begin to reinterpret it in your own life, and you look at yourself in that sense. So let's look at the Gospel. Would somebody like to read on the back? It's John 20:24-29. It's just part of this story, but that's what we'll do today.
You
want to do it?
But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the disciples, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe."
Okay. Take a look at that carefully and think about how we've always learned, always been taught the scripture first of all. What are some of the things that you remember about this passage? What's it about?
Mostly you get taught about doubt and not belief.
That's right.
Yeah. But it should be about belief.
It sort of focuses on what you shouldn't, don't doubt.
Yeah.
Whatever,
yeah.
Instead of...
Yeah.
I don't know if that's really what it's saying.
Well, that's because he's called Doubting Thomas.
Yeah.
And by the way...
But he did believe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to come to that. That's right.
Right.
But
he wasn't reprimanded either.
Well, in a way, he's reprimanded by John. And
right, but I mean, in the story by Jesus, he
was
not
no.
chastised.
But when we come to this verse, we often think of Doubting Thomas. I mean, that's what he's known by. He's not known by that in the other Gospels, by the way. Lane Bagels thinks that John, the Johannine community, as I said, Raymond Brown has written a book called The Community of the Beloved Disciple. And that community, which probably was focused in Syria at that time, was made up of a number of different people. And keep in mind, it was a time when they were trying to define who Jesus was. They didn't have a unified understanding. So in that community, there were a lot of different understandings. There was a docetic understanding, that Jesus... was not, he only appeared to be human. There was a Gnostic group in there. And so if you think about Christianity, and have you ever heard anybody say, if we could only go back to the first century, the way the church really was. Well, you don't want to do that, because John's community split four different times.
They fought more than we do.
They did, yeah. Because they were still trying to discover what was going on. So John's community split off four different times, and the writer of John probably was the first one to split off because he was upset by some of these different venues. So Elaine Pagel says in her book, Beyond Belief, that she feels John's gospel has a negative attitude towards Thomas. John's gospel favors Peter. When Jesus is in the tomb, according to John, you remember the story? John is the first one to run when he hears the news, but who passes him? You know, Peter passes the first one in the tomb. So the emphasis in John is on Peter's gospel, on Peter the person, and he comes across more negatively with John. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. He gives that kind of understanding of Thomas. What else? Do you see anything else there other than the doubting part of you, in that passage?
I know what immediately pops into my mind is, so for me, Thomas does exactly what Jesus earlier commends Peter for. Mm-hmm. And that is, I think of when he's asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds and says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of the living God. So when I see this, I think to myself, why should Thomas believe what people are saying when there's rumors flying everywhere about Jesus? He's waiting to have a revelation from the living God. Mm-hmm. That's what I think when I read that. So I think to me, in my faith, it's very okay to be honest with God about where we are and whatever our lack is, because it's in that place that God meets us. So I think my response would probably have been similar to Thomas's. Mm-hmm. If I hadn't had a personal experience, I would probably hope that was true of Jesus and remember what he said, but I'd probably be skeptical until I had my own.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, you're not going to, just because everybody else says this, you're not going to go along with it, right?
That's not my personality, yeah.
Okay. That's interesting, yeah.
I was thinking about what you said earlier about how we picture Jesus. Mm-hmm. It struck me just this, I don't know how many times I've read this passage, but there's no evidence in the passage that Thomas actually did touch him.
Mm-hmm. And actually, yeah, that's right.
So it really, I think it is belief.
Yeah.
It is faith.
Hold on to that thought. John Shelby Spong says that there's no evidence that he touched him at all. And haven't we all grown up with that idea that Thomas moved
pictures over of him sticking his finger on
his yeah. But if you look at this passage, there is no evidence that he actually did that. One of the questions that comes to mind with that is, do you have to have a physical sign to believe?
No, but the Bible says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if he heard what Jesus said, and he responded to Jesus' words, that's faith.
Okay, yeah. I think that oftentimes we've looked at this passage and I have a different, if I go deeper, I have another point of view here. I don't know if you want to look at it again, just for a minute, just see if there's anything else. If you look beyond the traditional explanation, if you look beyond the traditional explanation and try to go deeper and ask yourself, what is this saying to me, or what is this saying that I haven't seen before? And there may be nothing, but take a look at it again, and I'm gonna throw something into the monkey works here.
There's something else interesting. No one else is considered being doubting, but it says Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Everyone else was there and they all saw the Lord. Yeah. He didn't. But why is he the one that's called doubting?
Yeah, well.
So they all aren't.
He was out buying bread, or Ludacris or something, so he wasn't there.
Right, but everybody else saw the Lord,
right,
and he didn't. So I'm just saying that.
Well, that's one reason I ask it. The question is, does belief depend upon seeing physically or having a physical sign? Ruth?
But Jesus doesn't say to him, believe because you've heard it from others. He says, put your finger here and see my hands. So he's not asking what we're talking about of him. I mean, Jesus isn't anyway.
Say the last part.
Jesus isn't asking that of him. He's actually saying, see my, you know, basically you can see with your own eyes.
Yeah. What's interesting about this too is that I think, to me, is one of the things in going deeper is that Jesus is addressing him personally. You know, it's Thomas that is evidently struggling, and Jesus takes that seriously and addresses him.
Right, I think he's, you know, he's accommodating his
need.
Yeah. No,
he's not accusing.
No.
Making judgments.
The other person, he's making it possible for Thomas and Thomas's own need.
The other verse that comes to my mind is where the Bible talks about that he being God, is the author and finisher of our faith, and that faith is a gift of the Spirit. So God is birthing faith in us. So it makes sense to me that this is what Thomas needed to have faith. God met him there and birthed faith in him.
So he needs to have a personal encounter of some kind of relationship. Rather than just being told, he needs to experience
it.
Yeah, and keep in mind what we said about the scriptures, the New Testament gospel, there it is. They're the experiences of people in the first century, in the second generation, and these are their experiences, and that doesn't mean that they're literal. They're experiences that these people have, and they're trying to convey that to people. And for John, I think this was an experience that perhaps nobody else had in the same way. Or Thomas, if that's the truth. Now, you know, Thomas is a different person in a sense. How many of you are familiar with the Gospel of Thomas? You know, as I've said before, there were numerous communities that are trying to discover who Jesus was and trying to define who Jesus was, his teaching. So that they're spread all over the Mediterranean world, including Egypt, a large community, and Asia Minor, and finding Rome and other parts. And these communities often center around particular people. Even Mary Magdalene may have had a community. But Thomas probably certainly had a community that people centered around him. But what's interesting about Thomas is you look at the Gospel of Thomas, is he says very little about the life of Jesus. It's all sayings. So there are sayings that were probably circulating, and he comes up with 114. And there's a lot more that could be said about that. But what it says about Thomas is that he is unique among the disciples in many ways, I think. Okay, yeah.
Well, I'm wondering, you were saying that every character represents a sign,
mm-hmm.
or
he uses the characters to get across a message or a point, or they're symbols. At least John Shelby Spong says they're symbols. Some of them may not have been real characters, like the woman at the well may not. That's a story that conveys a truth. Or more than one truth, probably.
Do they always refer to Thomas as a twin?
Yeah. Well, he's referred to as a twin, and scholarship thinks that he was Jesus' twin, one of the brothers of Jesus. He's called Thomas the twin. The thing that I'm going to throw a monkey wrench in the works and tell you what I you notice the title I give to this section is The Thomas Factor. I don't think it's about Thomas doubting. I think it's about Thomas engaging faith. And that's kind of what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Is that I think, rather than just step back and accept things and just believe, because you're supposed to believe, I think Thomas is engaging and questioning, and he needs more. And I'm not so sure that's all bad, is it?
I don't think so.
Not at all.
But aren't we kind of left with that feeling that you shouldn't get down on Thomas?
I feel like faith is less about doctrine,
mm-hmm.
and specific doctrine, and more about who are we putting our faith in, what is the nature and character of the God that we serve,
yeah.
and that we start at a place that says this God loved us so much that he sent his own son. That is a seal for us of who, what his heart is and who he is, and from that place we can interact with a God that is for us,
mm-hmm.
and then walk out what is truth from a place that says we have room to ask questions, because God is not a God that manipulates or plays games or because he's for us.
Bart Ehrman says that that Christianity is not about salvation, it's about transformation. Mm-hmm. And what you're talking about is transformation. Just to believe doesn't do it. That we are called to be, as Paul says, to be transformed.
Mm-hmm.
And that means relationship, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what we've gone, I think, in most of the classes we've come to. But I think Thomas, rather than doubting, I really think that's an emphasis that John gives and others that you don't find anywhere else. And I think he probably did that simply because, for his own reason. But I think that Thomas was the one who engaged his own concerns, and he was one who was, in a sense, more faithful because he really wanted to know. And so I see Thomas a very positive person. I don't know about the rest of them.
Mm-hmm.
Never liked that doubting Thomas part. You know, I don't know. Daryl, did you have something to say about that? You look like you're
helpful. No, I've never emphasized
doubting.
The doubting thing. I mean, you came to believe.
Mm-hmm.
In one sense, this is a continuation of the witnesses.
Yeah.
You know, for people who want to question, those people said, I mean, you got a ton of witnesses. I mean, they're just going on and on. Here's one that even come later, you know, so it opens up the possibility that, you can be wondering about this stuff. How can that be? And here's one more, you know.
Well, John's purpose is to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the higher Christology. That isn't so much part of the earlier gospel. But as you get into John, that's his purpose. He wants you to convince you that this is the Son of God. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, type thing. There's a couple of things I want to get to from our past questions about what we've been doing in the past. And I have a tendency, I guess like most people leading things, is that you engage people where you are and where your thinking is. And I'm hoping that hasn't detracted from the gospel, because when Cindy asked me to do the Gospel of John, I was somewhat reluctant because everybody knows the Gospel of John so well. And I like to go deeper and beyond what that entails for us. But if you look at the bottom of the card, there's a couple of discussion questions, and I want to get to where we've been and summarize things. If Bart Ehrman says that he recontextualizes Jesus, what do you think that means? I asked the question about how do we recontextualize Jesus for our own day? What does that mean? I looked at that twice when I read that, and I'm thinking about it, so I wonder what you think. What does it mean to recontextualize, first of all?
In a different context.
Okay. So Jesus, in the first century context, is quite different. And as you move forward in rabbinic theology, they continually recontextualize the Torah. We talk about that, how their interpretation of Torah, it's what they call building a fence around it. The rabbi in this century said this, and this rabbi said this, and this rabbi said this. But it all becomes sacred scripture because they're all interpreting the Torah. Now, do we do that in the Christian church? Do we interpret it for our own context?
For me, I think it's almost been more helpful to go back to look at the early Jesus and mm-hmm. look at his life and what he did, because I think, you know, the church in the past has concentrated on, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, and his death has become more important than his life.
Yeah.
And so, to me, it's been much more helpful to, you know, look
go
at Jesus' life and his teachings and, you know, the fact that his early followers, you know, called it the way.
Yeah.
If you want to do that, relevant in a new context with all we've discovered about science and everything like that, we have to look at it a different way.
Yeah.
Because there's just so much more information we have now that would question a 7-day, 24-hour day creation and stuff like that. So if we don't look at it in a new context, it doesn't make sense anymore.
And it loses relevancy for, you know, so many people.
And one of the things that's helped us, of course, is the discovery of the Nag Hammadi writings and the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's helped us to go back in the last 25 years. Scholars have finally gone back and retrieved the fact that Jesus was a Jew, and he remained a Jew. He didn't move on from there. And so to understand Jesus' own context helps us rethink the scripture, because I think the scriptures have been misinterpreted for a long time. But that's kind of where scholarship is right now. They're looking at the new things, and it's revising their thinking. You know, do you have a question, Stephanie?
No, I too, it's my experience at Hold, and when I first started to come to some of the sessions by Old Testament scholars, and being able to go, that really wasn't a part of confirmation, not that much. And up to that point, if sort of we were let loose, but it really started to actually root things so that I could take the scripture and look at it, because I knew that this part of it was just sort of a tradition that was pretty normal. It wasn't the part that was supposed to stand out. It was just sort of tradition that I thought sounded unique, but in the day of, was just what the Jewish process was or what their tradition meant. So then what part of the scripture was not just explaining the tradition, and then I don't know, it was really important to look back,
you know,
and it allowed me to bring it into my current and evaluate that it that way.
Thank you. At the end of this session, I'm going to tell you, probably remind me of what you just said, because I'm going to kind of summarize something that's actually really important for us. But I said yesterday that our total vision for so long is a heaven and hell framework. And that's changing a lot. If you have a heaven and hell framework, then everything is about the future of, you know, heaven out there, and we work for that, and and it's about sin and forgiveness.
That's why you believe. So
yeah, you believe in order to get there. And what is happening now is there's a real new thinking that really stifles what Jesus came to do, and it begins now in this life. And he came to give a life abundant, according to John 10:10, you know, and all of that. But I think it really is about the kingdom now. And so, with that in mind, yesterday we talked about we talked about interior work, because we've kind of melded that into the John thing I've been talking about. But one of the things that we lose, John's a very spiritual gospel, one of the things we lose is we become mesmerized with the external understanding of God and Jesus. We externalize it. And the bottom line of that is sometimes we make it literal. But if you think about it, I think, and especially with this book by Spohn, which, by the way, I don't recommend you read, because it's pretty radical. But I mean, I agree with a lot of what he said about everything. But it's Tales of a Jewish Mystic. He believes that Jesus was a Jewish mystic, and he goes back to the Old Testament in that tradition. Same with Paul. Paul was pretty much a Jewish mystic. Well, with that in mind, that means that if we externalize everything, then we don't take seriously our interior work. And I had a good discussion the other day about this, because we couldn't figure out where is the interior work and what is the external work. I mean, doesn't one have to do with the other? And so I found this quote I thought was interesting. The light of March is from seed to fruit. And what that means is that the spiritual life has to begin within. And when you get to the Gospel of John, I think that's what he's trying to do, is say, your relationship, and most of us agree with this, your relationship, it begins with your relationship to the divine. Okay. But we were trying to figure out which came first, you know, the chicken or the egg, the interior work or the external. Does the interior work drive you to do external work, like service and so forth? Or do you start with service? See, and this says really, no, it begins with the seed. It begins with your relationship with God.
The Bible says that flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. So in order for it to be something eternal that is fruitful, it would begin with the Holy Spirit birthing something in us. So him putting the good seed in us that brings forth good fruit.
But you see where this is going if you're a heaven and hell framework. And the bottom line is if you believe in Jesus, that is that's something that comes after, I think, the interpretation work. Belief is not the bottom line for me. It's not whether I believe in Jesus. It's the relationship I have with God. Well, it's something I'm rethinking all the time, so I'll let you think about
it. Who is the quote from?
This is from showing how good the Holden Library is. This is from
the bookstore.
Yeah, I came from the bookstore. And I told Debbie, she asked me if I was glad I came here. Of course, I'm glad I came up here. But I said, it was worth coming up just to get this book because it's called The Rebirth of Christianity. And it's a wonderful book about, goes back, this actually writer is died in 1966. But they,
who is it?
His name is Alvin Boyd Kuhn. And I've never heard of him, but he, it's a very progressive understanding. He goes back in history and talks about the language and so forth, Christianity, but it's pretty
good.
So
the quote is from him?
That's the quote from him, yeah. The Light of March, because he believes that we've lost the mystical in our tradition. And
when you say mystical, I guess I'm not connecting with what you mean by that.
Well,
when you're talking about a mystic Jew, or when you're saying mystical, what do you mean?
Rather than, you have this concept of the literal understanding of God and Jesus, and that's where our basis of belief has come from, to believe that everything that happens here is true. And what I've done in this course is suggest to you that so much of what we are involved in as people in Scripture is understanding it the way the Jews wrote it. And they wrote it mostly in poetry, symbol, sign, parable, and so forth. I can't think of who it was. It might have been a Native American who said, when they got to a story in the Bible that said, I don't know if this really happened, but I know it's true. Mm-hmm. And so often, what I find in Christian communities is that their Christianity is based upon whether you believe this or not. And I don't think it's about believing a doctrine or believing this. I think it's about relationship. Yeah, Daryl?
I like to use the difference between mystery and magic.
Okay.
Magic takes this, what do you want to say,
yeah,
these particular facts,
mm-hmm,
and you hit them right, and bang, you got it.
Yeah.
As opposed to the mysterious involvement of the Spirit in life is a power that begins to flow through and guide and direct and clarify.
And engages us.
It's a process.
Yeah.
It isn't, you don't go in and get baptized and bam, you got it.
Yeah. Or if you believe this certain, or if you believe these
or
certain,
say this word, these words.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
It's not a magic thing.
Yeah.
It's not like just because if I baptize you, that's a magic thing and you're good forever. That kind of thing.
Right.
I'll read it.
But it does point to something that's there for you,
yeah, okay,
which is the presence of God.
And that's what I'm talking about, interior work, is that interior work is the process of clearing the way where God speaks to us and where God becomes relational with us. I think so often we base everything externally and we don't take time out to allow God to speak to us.
Mm-hmm.
And most of us, at least in Lutheran church, have trouble with that because we have not emphasized interior work.
Well, if you don't know that God does that, I think that's a big part of what's missing is there's a missing testimony that says God will do this in you, God will speak to you, God is interested. So at least for me, growing up, I had no clue that I could have a relationship with God. I had no clue that he was interested in the inside of my cup.
Mm-hmm.
I just was working really hard to scrub the outside clean. Does that make sense?
And see, and I think so often in churches that are based upon confessional theology and doctrine, where we confess the Apostles' Creed every time, we say the Lord's Prayer, we go to worship, and then we leave on Sunday morning, we've done our thing. And what I've discovered in my own past few years when I did a master's degree in spiritual direction is that as a pastor for all those years, I didn't take time out in order to listen very carefully.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I'm saying. That's the mystical part. But
in my understanding of the mystic, and it really does go with what you're saying, is one who has direct experiences of God.
Yeah.
You don't have an intercessory, you don't have an intercessory doctrine, you don't have a priest in the way. You go into the cave and have a direct experience of God.
And I didn't say that very well, but that's the way I understand it, too.
Mm-hmm.
But, of course, she studied with Matthew Fox, so she didn't
know. Some of this is individual personality, too. I think there are some people that are more introspective,
yeah,
and others that, you know, are focused out there. So a lot of what you're saying, for me, a lot of what you're saying is, well, hey, wait a minute. I mean, this kind of stuff that I'm been doing all my life, you know, not in any programmed way at all, but
okay. Tell me, because we've been talking about this before, because you're more left brain, right?
I see. Whichever brain it is, yeah.
Or the little brain you have is left brain. Same with me, the little brain I have is right brain.
I had a fall once, so I don't know what you got.
But, so, I don't know if you care to share, but I'm just curious, what is your Christian practice? See, we talk about this, Daryl. One of the problems you have when you're a pastor and addressing congregations is you're addressing people who are totally diverse and different. You have those like Debbie's father, who was an engineer, and he always told us he had no imagination whatsoever. So he never read poetry. Okay, so you do have those different personality types, but as a pastor, you're addressing everybody, and so you're cognizant of that, and so you try to approach it somewhere in the middle, I guess. But you're just telling me, in a sense, that you have this practice all your life. Explain what that is. I don't know.
I wouldn't call it a practice. It's just that I mull things over.
Okay.
Before I speak, most of the time, I've thought that stuff through a long time ago, you know, and continue to think of it. I mean, it isn't a one time
thing. But thinking is analytic.
Well, okay, but it is also for me experience.
Okay.
And so that, almost like, when I'm leading worship, if I'm not worshiping,
mm-hmm.
I'm not there. I shouldn't be there, and I won't be there.
Sure.
It was so difficult for me to go into the ministry because you had to get at that stuff down deep in order to get at the core of what we're about here. I shared with you that this whole emphasis on relationship, which. You know, over the last 5-10 years, you know, I just kind of, that's what it's all about. And to me, it's kind of, it's both affirming and shocking, because now that's what all the theologians are talking about.
I agree with you. Also, Debbie reminds me, and I agree with this entirely, that, because she's my wife, I have to agree anyway. But that it isn't all about just meditation. There are many ways that the Spirit speaks.
I was just thinking that, because you can get stuck, you know, you can create, you know, the doctrine of meditation. You can get stuck there, right, too, and expect, you know, everybody to get the worthwhile experience that way. So, you know, there's so many ways of just listening and just being open.
And sometimes that depends on the personality, yeah, that you're saying.
Yeah. You know, it's very seldom instant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, it's every once in a while the light snaps on. Sure. Whoa, yeah, okay. But it's, you know, it's kind of like you're working at it all the time.
Yeah. Well, it's called living in that relationship. So we've talked about Christianity is more a way than it is a belief system. At least that's the way I think Jesus, the historical Jesus, the early Jesus, because we know the books that talk about moving from the historical Jesus, from Jesus' history to Christ, Jesus the Christ, and I think the context of the early Jesus is really relational. I think that's where I was going.
I hesitate at times to speak of Jesus as the Son of God.
Yeah.
But I use the word the One of God.
Because, for one thing, we don't want to get into this because it's another five classes. But the Son of God in that context is totally different than we understand.
But the One of God.
Yeah.
Just like,
you see in this, you see in this one the depth of God.
But that comes back to her question of mystical, because the mystical experience in, if you look back on the mystics of history, it's all about being one with God. That's what it's about. That's what the mystical experience is. It calls us into relationship, but as we practice the faith, we become divine ourselves. You know, that image, yes, that God gave us is always there. But that's another five classes. So.
Which is really a very orthodox way of understanding Christian life, isn't it? I mean,
yeah, except I think we've lost some of the, you know.
I mean, orthodox in the sense of Greek or Eastern.
Yes. Yes, excellent. That's a good clarification. And see, they retained that, and in the West we didn't. And that's why in the last 50 years, it's been revived in the Catholic Church, then the Episcopal Church, and now many churches are discovering spiritual direction and prayer, and especially, centering prayer. That's all been just in the last 50 years. So their spiritual direction has become a big thing lately. But we lost it for 2,000 years. It was in the East, but it wasn't in the West. And that's because doctrine was so important in the discovery and the defense of everything that they believe, so that you could establish a church. Well, I'm going to throw you another, just something to think about, and then close. In John's Gospel, Splunk says, John is painting an interior experience in external colors using objective words. That's a mouthful. He's painting an interior experience. In other words, he's saying the characters in John are about the experience of the early Christians. That's John's early experience. This is what he sees. It's his experience of the divine. And he's painting it in external colors so that what we end up doing, unfortunately, is misinterpreting it by taking it literally. And he's saying, no, it's about my experience. So you can think about that.
I think there's time to take scripture literally. I don't think the whole thing is figurative.
Yeah, but the Jews really didn't. The Jews only took, the law they took literally, but the rest of the Torah they did not. It was, if you look at the Talmud is divided into law and into Gemara. Gemara was the storytelling, the metaphors, the parables, and so forth. And it, once again, is to say that a myth and metaphor, it's not that they're false or untrue, it's that they have meaning deep within, so that it's not on the surface. It pulls you in.
I think the key is to ask God, to seek God and ask Him what is literal and what's not literal.
Okay, I wouldn't disagree with that. Let me do one more thing, or two more things. But here's what he says. Resurrection is not about physical resuscitation. No. This will really get you, okay? John will make that clear, he says in his book. It is about entering and participating in the new being, the life of Christ. It is about the transformation, transformative power that is found in Jesus. And he... what he says in the Gospel of John is that John is about the resurrection is the experience that they had, a mystical experience. It wasn't about Jesus being resuscitated. It was about a mystical experience that they had, and they understood. And Bart Ehrman says that that's where Christianity really took off and became a force, because they did have an experience. Nobody really knows quite what that is, but it was an experience. It changed their lives. Yeah. That which issues in new dimensions of what it means to be human, that we are called to be fully human, which means to be what God calls us to be. Well, that's more than you ever want me to know. But you
can I just ask a direct question?
You can ask it.
I'm not trying to be offensive.
No.
I'm just trying to talk straight. Are you implying that Jesus is not resurrected and seated at the right hand of God?
I think the way I understand resurrection would be different. I wouldn't understand it as a physical resurrection. And I don't think the gospel writers did either.
Gene, I remember back at the first few days of Bible study where we were talking about how, as humans, do we use words which are very bounded.
Right.
And I think this is a good example.
It is.
If, as you're talking about an experience they tried to put into these words, and we have to be careful because those words have human boundaries that can't go as deep and wide as what that means. So that's,
You know, again, I always say when I'm teaching a class, you have to be where you are in your comfort zone. Not everybody's going to end up where I do. I'm processing and growth all the time. I engage things all the time. But a book I would recommend for you is Marcus Borg's book, Speaking Christian. Because what he does is he takes all the primary words that we use and that we often misuse, like resurrection, heaven, hell, God, everything. And he goes back to the original and says, here's the way it was used in the first century. And if you want to read an interesting book, Speaking Christian is a good one. Because it moves out of the heaven and hell framework and says, that really wasn't what they were about. But it's a challenge because you have to move out of your comfort zone to do that. So I'm going to say one more thing, and then you'll be rid of me, and you won't have to think, well, that radical guy came up here and taught Bible study. You know? Here's what I'm going to say finally, just to kind of summarize what I've been trying to do. You're the guinea pig, so I'm going to rewrite this material now to fit where you've been. Okay, so the questions you've had. This is that book by Kuhn, and he says, this is a strange truth and assertion that all thought is mesmeric. Mesmeric, in other words, we get mesmerized by our thought processes. Now, here's where it's important. The only way by which the spell can be broken is through a change in the form and nature of the thought. Where can we look for help? In other words, to move out of where we are. Because my experience is we all get stuck. We get stuck in certain areas. And it's dangerous because we're threatened by moving away from it. Here's what he says. Where can we look for help to get out of our mesmeric understanding or place where we are? Our scriptures have given us the answer. We shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. To be put to sleep by falsehood is a tragedy. To be obsessed with the beauty, truth, and goodness of life is to live in beatitude. One is hell and the other heaven. Well does the book of Proverbs exhort us, with all thy getting, get wisdom, get understanding, assuring us that these are the precious beyond all, these are precious beyond all imaginable evaluation. The bottom line in I stress for teaching is that you open yourself to grow and change. And challenge yourself to read what's happening now. Don't rely upon everything you've learned in the past. I continually tell people when you're looking at books, go to the back of the book and look at the credentials of the person. Almost everybody that writes has an agenda. Make sure that who you read has good credentials, because it's important to get right information. That doesn't mean they're all going to agree, but my challenge is for you to continue to grow and go deeper rather than just rely upon what you already know. Because we really do get stuck in our places. Does any of that make sense? Yeah.
And then I follow through on understanding the Spirit. The Spirit is not here to pack us in and put us to sleep. The Spirit is here to lead us to that which is not a part of our ordinary human existence.
Yeah,
it leads us to the stuff of God.
Yeah. It helps us grow. I'll give you one closing example if we're over time. Years ago when I was in a parish, I had a young man in a parish who was from a fundamentalist group, but he was staying with a family that belonged to the Lutheran Church. And He was a philosophy major, I think his first year. Well, I had been a philosophy major in the undergraduate work, and so he came to me, wanted me to read his paper. And it was on Darwin and evolution. Okay. Well, that's kind of one of my hobbies, actually, because I've always read a lot of Darwin. I've always appreciated his life. And so when I read this young man's paper, I was kind, but I was critical. And the reason I was critical is this. Because I looked at the bibliography after I read the paper. His bibliography, there were no primary sources. He never read Darwin. Instead, he goes to the Bible bookstore, and he gets all the critique of Darwin he can find in the Bible bookstore, which was all against, and that's the way he wrote his paper. And I said, you can't do that. You have to engage yourself, be true to yourself, and go to the primary works. I asked him, I said, have you read Charles Darwin's main writings? No, never looked at it. You can't do that. Mm-hmm. You have to engage, if you're going to grow and you're going to be true to yourself, you have to challenge yourself to move away from your comfort zone a little bit.
But I think it's a good idea to be on, to engage both sides.
Well, yeah, that's fine. Yeah, absolutely. But don't just take what you've heard in the past and assume that that's all there is. You know, so. Well, I guess I really... I'll probably never be invited back, but it's okay, because I'm old enough, I'm not concerned.
Go down and pictures.
I got enough to do.
Oh, Gene, please come back.
Oh, I don't know. It's been fun, and I appreciated it. Cindy invited me, and I've known them for a long time. So, actually, if you can, it's Daryl's fault, because he kind of mentored me. So, what happened is that I grew away from probably some of it. Yeah, I probably didn't agree on everything. So, and that's okay, you know, it's fine. Let's close with prayer. Most gracious God, we give you thanks for, once again, the gift of mind and the gift of your spirit that moves in and out of us, that continues to call us from ourselves into new thought and new ways, and the beauty and the transcendence of all that you surround us with. And so we... embrace those things. Give us the courage to move away from the comfort zones that we have and rethink ourselves and just open ourselves up to you. For these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.